All right, good morning. My name is Thomas, and I am in a good mood today. All right, yeah, Josh, you and me, buddy, and a few others in the room. Whatever happened this week or wherever you're at in life, I always just say it's so good to be together as a community because we're together and we are seeking the Lord's wisdom and guidance and that he would repair us and work on us and mend us. And so if you're coming from a week that everything worked out for you, like you are living the dream on top of the hill, glad to have you. And if you are coming off a week where it just seemed like the bottom fell out and your worst nightmare was realized and you are in the midst of sorrows and grief, I am so thankful that you're here because I have a great message for you. It comes right from a sermon that Jesus gave. I could just read Jesus' sermon and be done actually. It'd be great. We're in Matthew chapter 6. And if you got your journals with you, you're going to turn to page 30. I'm so excited to see the journals out there and you guys following along. Page 30 is going to pick up Matthew chapter 6. And so hopefully you've been reading ahead. And raise your hand if you read Matthew chapter 6 this week. Yeah, our bell curve is increasing. That's good. So if you read chapter 6 this week, and we're going to preach on it, next week is chapter 7. Awesome. We're getting better at math too, which is great. So chapter 7 next week. So chapter 6 this week continues the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at, where Jesus, the King, has arrived. Matthew has opened up. We looked at the birth of the King around Christmas time. And then the King came, ushering in his kingdom, his domain, the influence of his kingdom. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, come into the kingdom. And he began this Sermon on the Mount teaching his disciples who were following him, what's the kingdom look like? What does it look like in a kingdom where God rules and reigns? What kind of influence does that have? What's life look like inside a kingdom? And when we start thinking about kingdoms, we have to start realizing that everybody lives in a kingdom. Everybody lives in a domain in which there's somebody in charge. And the person in charge gets to influence what's the culture, what's the temperature, what's it like to live in that domain. And we as Americans change out leaders from time to time, and they bring a new influence of what that domain is going to look like. And so when we hear that the King, Jesus, has arrived, and he's beginning to usher in his kingdom, his domain, and he wants to have persuasion and influence in that domain, and we live there because we know that we have believed in Jesus Christ, and as Paul pointed out, that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and all of its persuasions and all of its disappointments and its woundings and griefs, and we've been transferred from that to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, what's the kingdom like? And Jesus starts unpacking who the kingdom's for, what it looks like to live in the kingdom. And we see that basically, just bottom line, all my hopes, all that I would want, all the things that I would want realized is found in the kingdom of God. That when the Lord has free persuasion to be able to rule and reign with his influence, it's awesome. That we see wounds being mended, shame and guilt being eradicated. We see the tears of grief wiped away. We see justice reigning. We see a king who is for the vulnerable, for the widow, and for the orphan. We see the one, the king, who is drawn near to the broken, those who are crushed in spirit. We see a kingdom that actually brings life and more life and eternal life. And the King has announced that that domain, that kingdom, has broken into our world. And though it is not fully present, it is present. And so when you start thinking of the kingdom and the domain, you need to start thinking about what's it look like to have that righteous, good, trusting, just rule and reign of Jesus Christ presently experienced. That it's not just simply a kingdom of heaven and all obscure in a galaxy far, far away that maybe one day we'll go to. No, the kingdom of heaven is here and now in part. It's in here now in part. And will one day be full as heaven and earth are brought back together in perfect relationship. And so we begin to ask ourselves, okay, if we belong to the kingdom, if we're people of the kingdom, and I want more of that kingdom's influence in my life, I want more of that justice and mercy and grace and kindness and provision, all the things that bring the flourishing of humanity. I want all of that in my relationships, in my marriage, in my finances, in my community, in my singleness, all the areas in which I live, I want his kingdom, his domain to have its persuasion in an increasing way. As a person of the kingdom, how can I participate in making that a reality? Is there a way for me to participate in experiencing more of his kingdom presently in my life as I long and wait for the full consummation of his kingdom one day? And here Jesus continues his sermon, teaching his disciples, those who are in the kingdom, those who are bankrupt spiritually, those who thought they're on the outside and they're actually on the inside, and those who thought that God wasn't for them or found out that God loves them, what does it look like to practice the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus continues in chapter 6, and he's going to give us three practices that the people of the kingdom practice, and one motivation so that we can experience the power of the kingdom in an increasing measure presently in our life as we wait for the full consummation one day. There are three practices that he talks to his disciples. Now, these aren't the exclusive only three practices, but these are three that he talks to his disciples about of how it is to live in the kingdom that we would experience more of it, that we'd experience more of the kingdom's persuasion, life-giving persuasion in our own lives. So three practices, one motivation. So chapter 6, we'll read the first 18 verses. Matthew 6, verse 1. Here are the three practices to look out for: the practice of giving, the practice of prayer, and the practice of fasting. That to experience the persuasion of the kingdom in our life in an increasing measure, we will want to practice as the people of the kingdom giving, generosity, prayer, and fasting. Take a look. Beware of practicing, behaving your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give, give to the needy. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. But pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so Jesus looks at his disciples, teaching about the economy of the kingdom. How does the kingdom of heaven work? And they're enticed and loving and saying, wow, I want the kingdom. He says, okay, well, if you're in the kingdom, I want to talk about the practice of the people in the kingdom, that they would experience that persuasion more and more in their life. And he goes after three, probably the most iconic practices of Judaism. And we're going to see that he actually incorporates them into those who are following him as Christians. And he says, okay, look at these practices of the kingdom. Those who give alms, generosity, care for the poor, those who pray, and those who fast. And the key verse in this is chapter 6, verse 8. John Stott says, perhaps this is the key verse for the whole Sermon on the Mount, where he says, don't be like them, the hypocrites, these Pharisees and scribes. Now, if you're a disciple, you have to get this in your mind. If there's one person who is like the mentor of mentors to follow, if you want to be inside, be good with God, you'd be looking at a Pharisee or a scribe. They're the religious leaders of the day. And here Jesus says, look at how they give and how they pray and how they fast. Yeah, don't be like them. Okay, if you're going to participate in the kingdom, don't be like them. And so you're hearing this, don't be like them, and they've kind of been the leader for you. And in fact, you're a bit confused because, well, what is it then for me to actually live in the kingdom? Because in chapter 5, verse 20, he said that your righteousness is going to have to be bigger than those of the Pharisees. So here's chapter 5, verse 20. It says, for I tell you, people of the kingdom, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness, that's behavior, surpasses that of these religious leaders who are giving and praying and fasting, probably more than you give and more than you pray and more than you fast, unless your righteousness is more than that, you can't even come in the kingdom. And now he's saying, well, don't be like them. So you're waiting for, give me the new formula. Okay, if we're not going to be prayers, if we're not going to be givers, if we're not going to be fasters, what's the inside track to the kingdom of heaven? But Jesus doesn't say, don't do the behavior they're doing. He talks about don't do the motivation that they have. Don't do the behavior with the motivation that they have. And so he doesn't say, okay, people in the kingdom, well, don't care about the poor. No. He doesn't say, well, don't pray. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, don't be like him and don't fast. No, he says, when you pray and when you give and when you fast, Jesus assumes that if you belong to the kingdom, these are three practices that you do to engage in relationship with him. That these are three practices that you would just do. He assumes that you would be doing them if you belong and participate in the kingdom. You have to see this. So if you have your notebook and you want to circle some of these, circle them up. Verse 2, when you give to the needy. Verse 3, when you give to the needy. Verse 5, when you pray. Verse 6, when you pray. Verse 7, when you pray. Verse 9, when you pray. Verse 16, when you fast. Verse 17, when you fast. So it's not that you're not going to be giving. It's not that you're not going to be growing in generosity. It's not that you're not going to be praying or that you're not going to be fasting. It's when you do these things, don't be like them. Don't be like them because they're missing the whole point. And the point is not the practice. The point is the motivation. And so you can do the very same practice with the wrong motivation and not receive the kingdom's reward. You can do the very same practice with the wrong motivation and miss out on experiencing the reward, which is the kingdom's influence in our life. Life, more life, and eternal life. That's what we're missing out on. Because if we have the wrong motivation, we receive our reward, which is the motivation of our heart is the praise of men, he points out. So let's look at these three practices under the wrong motivation and discover what is the right motivation to do these things. That we would experience more of the kingdom's influence in our life. So when we talk about practice, let me just say this. When you have practice in this sense, think of it just in the sense of learning a sport or playing an instrument. If you're going to go deeper into a sport and experience more of what the sport has to offer, or if you're going to go further into music and experience more of what music has to offer, you're going to have a coach, and the coach is going to give you certain practices to go and do so that you can experience more and more of the sports world or more of the music world. And so if you came to me and said, man, I'm just always missing out on that curveball. I can never hit the curveball. And I said, well, what's your practice at the batting cages look like? I mean, how do you set that up? Well, I don't go to batting practice. You don't do any batting practice? No. Well, then you're never going to hit a curveball. Or if you come to me in music and say, every time we get to the rehearsal, I just blank and I can't play my piece. And say, well, what are the practices that you have? What music are you practicing? Oh, I don't actually do that. I just go to the rehearsals. You're like, well, of course you're missing out on the world of music. And the same thing happens for us is perhaps we have this conversation, where is God? I don't see him. I think he's absent. I never hear his voice. I don't understand his ways or his leading. And I say, well, tell me about these practices. Tell me about how you practice generosity. And tell me about your prayer life as a practice. And tell me about when you fast. I don't do any of those things. Oh, well, if I don't do any of those things, and that's the practices that he set up in order for me to engage with the kingdom and receive its present reward of its influence in my life, I would go home and start adjusting my life and include these practices. So I don't, this is why, the only reason I say this, because I don't want you to get off base and say, okay, it's doing these practices. No, it's doing these practices with the right motivation. You can do these practices with the wrong motivation and completely miss its reward still. Okay, does that make sense? All right, so let's jump in. The first one is giving alms or giving to the poor. Verse 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet. Okay, so there's no real historical evidence that they would walk into the synagogue with trumpets or that they would say, okay, if you drop a coin, you can have a trumpet, you know, or if you, you know, give a tip at Arby's, then you're like, who eats at Arby's? This guy. They have the meats. If you tip at Arby's, like, you get to ring the bell, right? And so it's not as though they walk in, there's an actual trumpet player there. But what it's saying is, like, don't toot your own horn. You don't do it in such a way as to toot your own horn and draw attention to yourself when you give to the needy. Whether you're giving to the synagogue, which has kind of a benevolence to those in the community, or you're giving directly to the needy on the streets. You don't walk in and toot your own horn and say, oh man, that was, they said that was the biggest check they've ever received from me. Wow. It says, because what you're trying to get is not relationship with your Father. That's not your motivation. You have this practice of giving to the needy, but your motivation is the praises of others. And those who have the motivation of praises of others, and that's your driving force of giving, that you only give publicly, you never even give privately. Someone always has to know of your generous works. Well, then that's your reward in itself, and I have no other need to give you any more of the kingdom and its persuasion in your life. Because what you were after, you got. And I have nothing else to owe you. Now, you hear this and you go, okay, if I'm not supposed to be giving to the needy in such a way that they would recognize it, he says, well, then give in such a way that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand's doing. That's the practice. If you have a problem with all your giving having to have people praise you, well, then give in such a way that no one knows about it so that you are giving in relationship with your Father and with the kingdom. And the reason that we want to grow in our generosity is because the kingdom of heaven, the domain where Jesus rules, that kingdom is a generous kingdom, is it not? And how it provides and loves for us. It is generous towards us. How he has forgiven our sins. The kingdom of heaven is a generous economy. And so if I want the economy of the kingdom to have its persuasion in an increasing way in my life, I want to grow in generosity. Which is why I love this church and your desire to be generous. In the ways that we have cared for our officers over the holiday and as we have raised funds to launch lighthouses, resource centers, in Lebanon to help with the refugee crisis, to feed them and share the gospel. I love being a part of a community that is generous, not only with their finances, but with their talents and their time as well. Those who volunteer in so many different ways. Increasing in generosity connects your heart with the kingdom and you experience more and more of its reign and rule in your life. And those who have experienced generosity know that it's often said here, it's borrowed language, that God doesn't want generosity from you, he wants it for you. And those of us who are growing in generosity know that generosity actually sets us free from so many things, doesn't it? It sets us free from so many entanglements, so many things that bind us and enslave us, that keep us. It actually sets us free. And so if you struggle with having people always praise you for your works, Jesus says, this is a practice of the kingdom, and so I want you to practice it with the right motivation. Do it in a way that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand's doing, or your left hand doesn't know what your right hand's doing. Because the point is, if your left hand knows what your right hand is doing, it has the habit of high-fiving it. And then your right hand has a habit of high-fiving your left hand. And then eventually it's like, you're awesome. No, you're awesome. And then it's just this applause for yourself. Like, I'm awesome! And so perhaps the practice is, we'll do it in secret, where only your Father sees. And he'll reward you. Because you're becoming more like the kingdom. That influence will be in your life. Now, some of you go, okay, we should never do our works in front of people then. Well, that's interesting because Jesus had just told his disciples in chapter 5, this one won't be up on the screen, but chapter 5, he says, you're the light of the earth. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So is he giving a prescription of only do good deeds secretly? No, he's trying to correct this practice of the kingdom. And so some of us who know that the reason we serve and we love and we give is for the glory of God, that he would be made famous, well, by all means, let your good works of your service be known and seen by others. And they would come to you and say, wow, you're great. And you say, oh no, I live this way because the kingdom has been so generous to me. And I can't help but to live in a reciprocal way of being generous. Oh, it's all the Lord's doing. This is nothing to me. He actually gave me all this and I just gave it away. I'm just a steward. And if that's the attitude, then the practice of public giving is not a problem. You see this? So it's not the practice, it's the motivation. So he goes on to the next one is prayer. We're going to skip it and come back to it at the very end. So we're going to go to the third one, which is the practice of fasting. Similarly, on the same lines, he says, verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Okay, once again, it's the hypocrites, the actors. They're doing theater. He says, no, when you fast, assuming you're going to fast, fasting should be a practice of your life. When you fast, clean up so nobody knows. And the fasting done in secret, your Father sees what you're doing and rewards you. It means that the kingdom has greater influence. You're connecting with the Father and the reward is to you instead of just the praises of men. Now, when it comes to fasting, I would assume, maybe a poor assumption, that the majority of us don't do it. The majority of us think of it as like a primitive practice, like we're still doing that? Or those of us who do it, kind of do it in a new way that's not really a biblical idea of fasting. And so you do something that's like abstinence, and so you abstain. You abstain from certain foods, or you abstain from TV, or you abstain from drink for a season. That's different than fasting. Abstaining, you know, Daniel did abstaining. When he was in Babylon, he abstained from certain foods and drinks. But when the Bible talks about fasting, it's talking about food. And the reason is it's trying to connect your body with what your soul is doing, with what your mind is thinking. It's trying to bring your whole self into the presence of God. It's so easy to disconnect. Oh, that's spiritual, and this is just physical. It's just material. But being human is both being physical and being spirit. And fasting connects the two, that you can bring your whole self before God. And so it's the hunger pangs in your stomach that connect your soul, what's going on in your mind of what's happening. And so it's the fasting that actually allows us to worship God with all of our what? Soul, mind, and strength. And so biblical fasting, as people have pointed out, that biblical fasting is often, most commonly, a fast between sunup and sundown. That you would go without food or water or food and water for that period. And in those hunger pangs, you are fasting and connecting what's going on in your life. Craving comfort, or Lord, I need you to comfort me in my sorrows. I need you to be here. I need wisdom for decisions. I can't see forward. The fasting brings the whole man. It brings the whole woman in the presence of God. Scott McKnight writes a book on fasting. I would commend it to you. Scott McKnight points this out about fasting. Fasting is a response to a sacred moment, not an instrument designed to get desired results. The focus of the Christian tradition is not you fast, you will get, but when this happens, God's people fast. And so it's a response to what's going on in life, not trying, okay, I'm going to fast and show God how serious I am so that he'll give me what I want. But when we see biblically, it's, well, this happened. And where is God? What's he doing? I need to connect with the kingdom. Because my world, my kingdom just got rocked. And so you see Nehemiah, who hears, learns word of the wall in Jerusalem being in rubble. And what does Nehemiah do? He sits down, and for several days he fasts and he prays. When Job hears the news of his children dying and his financial securities disappearing, being burned up, what does Job do? He sits down and he fasts and he prays. Because the question is, what in the world is happening? Where is God? I feel abandoned and forgotten and neglected, but I know the kingdom's presence is here and Jesus is with me. He won't leave me or forsake me. And so I need to get on the kingdom's agenda. I need to see what God's doing. I need to bring my whole self that's experiencing this sorrow and this grief, this disorientation, and say, Lord, show me the steps forward. And so fasting is a response to these moments in life to say, I need clarity, I need wisdom, I just lost my job, I just lost a loved one, I just lost future, shattered dreams are in my life right now. Where is God? God, what are you doing? And I wanna move on your agenda, I wanna move with you, I wanna see you, and so I'm bringing my whole self. And fasting is that practice, to experience what is the kingdom doing in your life when it seems like the bottom just fell out. And so both giving and fasting are not for the approval of people. And he doesn't go to the third one, the third practice that we practice as people of the kingdom to experience the power of the kingdom, the influence of the kingdom. He says, well, let's talk about prayer. You're going to have a life of generosity, you're going to have a life of fasting, and then we're going to talk about prayer. And so let's pick this up in prayer. It says, when you pray, this is verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Once again, it's the theater, the actors. They have the wrong motivation. They're doing this for the approval of people. You must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. This is public prayers. They love to pray publicly so people can see them. Now, the danger is you say, okay, then public prayers are wrong. And we shouldn't pray publicly. We should all just have private prayer lives. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He's going after restoring a healthy practice. And so he gives them a tip. He says, if you struggle with this, well, then pray privately where no one sees you. You should have a devoted private prayer life, because we know that Jesus often prayed publicly. One of the things I think of is Jesus praying at the tomb of Lazarus. John chapter 11, I'll go there so you know I'm not making this stuff up. John chapter 11, it's good. If your pastor doesn't make stuff up, that's a good thing, okay? John chapter 11, he's at the tomb of Lazarus, and he could just say, Lazarus, come on out. But before he does, he prays, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus' public prayer is, hey, Lord, I know you always hear me. I could pray this privately and quietly, but I'm going to say this out loud on the account of everyone here so that everyone here knows that you're God, that you sent me, and that they would believe in you, they would follow you, they would love you, they would attribute this miracle to you. You see, that's the proper motivation of a public prayer life. And so public prayer life is not wrong. It's the motivation of those who struggle to say, I'm always going to say my prayers out loud so I get the praise. Once again, it's the reward is people's praise. And then he goes on and says, okay, if you're not going to pray publicly, let's talk about how you pray, even privately. Verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they're going to be heard for their many words. You just go on and on in your words. You think, okay, if I just keep praying, I think you just wear God down. And so God's saying, no, I already know what you need before you even open your mouth. And so pray specifically. Now, he's not attacking persistent prayers. Once again, Jesus points out, and this is Luke chapter 18, that Jesus commends a widow. He kind of puts this scenario out in front of his disciples and says, here's a widow who goes to an unjust judge asking for justice. And she is persistently nagging him. And he finally gives her what she wants. Then he says, how much more will your Father who loves you give you what you need if you will be persistent in your prayers? And so he's not ragging on persistent prayers. He's talking about the motivation of it, that I will just have this flowering word that impress you. Charles Spurgeon, he wrote a book, or there's a catalog of his lectures actually called Lectures to My Students by Spurgeon. And it's a catalog of his Friday afternoon lectures with his students that were other pastors in the community. And Spurgeon talked about all different issues, and one of the issues he talked about was the prayer life of the pastor. And he was talking to them as limiting their prayer time when the congregation is gathered, because they go on and on in their prayers and they leave no room for preaching. And he says, surely 10 or 20 minutes will suffice for the prayers. That 10 or 20 minutes. Man, if I prayed more than 3, that'd be crazy in this congregation. But he says, no, only pray 10 or 20 minutes and leave room for the sermon. He was getting on the pastors in their prayer life and saying, okay, your congregation doesn't know the difference between you giving a sermon and you praying, because they're equally as long and equally as flowery. The only way for the congregation to know if you're preaching or if you're praying is you do one with your eyes closed. And so here Jesus is saying, okay, listen, it's not the public spectacle. It's not to impress people. It's not to get their approval of, wow, you can really pray. The way you pray and the words you use, just amazing. No, it is the relationship with your Father in heaven. You're connecting with your Father in heaven through your prayer life. And so he's saying, okay, pray privately. Keep your prayers short. Don't be like them, though you're going to continue to do these practices when you pray and when you give and when you fast. But it's the motivation that matters. It's the motivation that matters for the Christian who belongs to the kingdom to practice these things, that we might experience the influence of the kingdom in an ever-increasing way presently in our life and forever. And so he gives them a model of prayer. Now, it'd be so easy to just like preach 25 messages on this, but we're just going to look at a couple key themes about our prayer life. It says, pray like this. Okay, so he already told the people who are having trouble with giving, give privately. People who struggle with fasting publicly, well, fast privately or clean yourself up. So if you have a struggle with praying, well, pray like this then. This is how you correct that practice so it's a healthy practice. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, he begins to talk about the Father because my relationship that I'm interested in is being connected to the King, is being connected to the one that rules and reigns. I want to be connected to him, and he's my Father. Think about that. If you had a ruler in the world, and if you have to live under their reign, that's one thing. But if the ruler who gives the reign to the whole kingdom is your Father, oh man, what great access you have to him. What great access to have him in a relationship that way. And what Jesus is pointing out is that oftentimes our relationship to God is not as a child is to a father. It's as an employee is to an employer. That somehow we do all these things to get God in our debt. That we go to church and we pray and we give generously and we fast and we do all these practices, and then God will see how righteous we're living, and then when I call him up to do something, it's kind of like, you owe me. Like an employer employee went to work all week and he put in the week's work, and at the end of the week, he wants his paycheck. But you don't relate that way to your father, because relating to your father is a family dynamic. A father loves you. A father and his mother brought you into the world. A father is for you. A father wants to protect you. A father wants to provide for you. A father knows your needs and cares for your needs. A father shares in your griefs and your sorrows and your disappointments. He's wounded when you're wounded. And that's how we come to the God of the universe, who's for you and loves you and knows your needs and cares for you and feels your wounds and longs to help you. That's the approach of coming to your Father. Not that we could do these spiritual principles and put God in our debt, but that we come to God as our Father who is already for us, who's already eager to help us. Now, if God is the Father, what does that make us? The child. Now, children don't always know what to ask for, do they? But they ask a lot. Yesterday, I was hanging out with my four kiddos, and I thought, I'm just going to catalog how many times they ask for something. Around 100,000, I lost count. And they ask for everything from the moment they wake up, they're asking for stuff to the time they go to bed. And being a child, they don't always know that the item that they're asking for is not the best item to satisfy their need. And so I have my little man, Matthew, and I got four kids. They're all still young, under the age of 9. Matthew will come, and he'll say, "Hey, Daddy, can I have this? And can I eat this?" And he's holding up a Reese's candy bar, and it's like 8 o'clock in the morning. And I'm like, "Hey, bud, no, you can't have that candy bar. That's Daddy's breakfast, you know, and put it over here." And I ask him, "Okay, can I get you a banana? Can I get you something to eat?" Likewise, my girls will come, and they'll have like all my pots and pans or mixing bowls with spatulas and spoons. They'll say, "Daddy, can we take these out back and dig in the backyard?" No, not with the mixing bowls and the spoons. Why don't you bring those in here? And then maybe perhaps I'll say, "Do you guys want to dig? Is that what you guys are doing out there, collecting rocks and bugs? Cool, let me show you in the garage where, you know, a gardening shovel is and where a pot is." Now, that's when I'm doing my best in my parenting, okay? It's when I recognize that there's a need behind the request, and then I'm recognizing what is the best item to satisfy the need. Usually I'm like, "Here, just watch Netflix, man. Just sit down." I'm just kidding. Sometimes. And that's how we come before the Lord. "Can I eat this? Can I have this? I want it." And a good father, will recognize that some items that we have, wanting to satisfy needs that we have, isn't the best item to do that. And that's why the whole relationship is family. It's come before your Father, and what do you pray? "Father, I pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done. Lord, I'm hungry. Can I eat this?" No, you don't want that. I'm going to give you this instead. "Hey, I'm bored. Hey, can I have this activity?" That's not the activity that's really going to satisfy. It's going to leave you some wounds. "Let me give you this activity that satisfies your need." And you're surrendering to say, "Father, I trust you." That's the challenge. "Father, I trust you to give me the item that satisfies my need." Now, if you've been around a kid who doesn't get what they want, how do they usually respond? Yeah, it's awesome. Just go to the grocery store and watch a young family shopping, okay? And some of us are like that. We're so mad. And we throw a tantrum so fast when God doesn't give me the item that I want, that I run from him and don't even give him the chance to show me what he wants to give me, to what he has for me. And that's why it's all built on trust. Father, Dad, can I have this? I want that. Where are you? And you wait, and you're asking this. Lord, would your will be done? I want your kingdom's influence in this need in my life. Would your kingdom come? Would your will be done? And then it says this. We often miss this. On earth as it is in heaven. Not, okay, Lord, just get me out of this and beam me to heaven. No, would you bring the way that you rule and reign in love and mercy and grace and justice and provisions in all the ways that causes life to flourish? And the way that it's done in heaven, unchallenged, uninhibited, unhindered. And would you let that come to earth? Where I'm living, like here, where I feel this and I heard and I'm lonely, like bring it here. That's the prayer that he teaches us to pray. Not just hopes of a galaxy far, far away. Kingdom, influence, reign here, here. That's what I'm praying for. And the reason the motivation matters is because I want the reward, which is the kingdom. However he wants to do it, that's up to him. But I want his presence in my life. I want him. I want his presence and his influence to increasingly grow in my life. That's what I'm after. I don't care about the praises of men. The praises of men are so fleeting, aren't they? What's so tricky about the praises of men is yesterday's praises actually don't fuel you anymore. What fuels you is to obtain the praises of tomorrow. Praises of yesterday are quickly forgotten. I had written a story that was like a mystery, and I had turned it into a teacher one time, and the teacher had read the mystery, and I remember getting that paper back, and there was a comment on the top, A++++, Thomas, this was the best mystery that I've ever read in class. Now, I really appreciate my second grade teacher a lot. But as a 35-year-old man, I am not living off of that praise. And as silly as that sounds, yesterday's praises are as quickly fleeting, aren't they? No, I want the Lord. I want the Lord. And I want his kingdom and his influence and his power have persuasion over me. Now, it's challenging and really scary to ask, God, give me your will. And in theory, if this was just a mode for us or a model for us, it'd be hard. But Jesus prays this prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before he goes to the cross, knowing the suffering that's at hand, this is his relationship with the Father that he invites us into. So let's go to Matthew chapter 6, or chapter 26. When in the garden, he says to his disciples, then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Lord, I see what's coming, and I don't have to pray, forgive me. I'm sinless. I'm going to die for people that don't deserve it. I'm going to die for people that won't ever thank me. I'm going to die for people that don't even appreciate it or even asking for it. But this is the only way to get them in the kingdom. And if there's another way that you know about, let's do it. But Lord, I pray for your will to be done and not mine. He goes back to his disciples, and they're sleeping and not praying. This is verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Goes back to the Father. Here's persistence in his prayers. Lord, are you sure? I mean, these guys are sleeping. Are you sure? But your will, not mine. He goes back to his disciples. They're still sleeping. And the third time, Jesus retreats. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. My Father in heaven, your will be done. As Tim Keller pointed out, with Jesus praying this, I think to myself, yeah, If Jesus can pray that the Father would do his will, knowing that it brings him to the cross and suffering, it gives me hope to pray thy will of the Father to be done in my life, knowing that I approach the throne of grace. And we come to the throne of grace asking God to accomplish his will in us. And that's the relationship we want. All with the motivation of being connected to the Father and having the reward to be in the presence of his kingdom is what motivates us. And so I'm going to have the band come back up, and I want to pray this with you. I want to pray the Lord's Prayer with you, but in a little bit different way. I don't want it to just become rote and just saying words like the Gentiles say, and they're just empty words. I want to pray and teach you how I use the scriptures to shape and inform my prayer life. And maybe this will help you in the practice of praying. I want to use the Lord's Prayer as a structure that he gave us to pray for these things. And so I'm going to pray through the Lord's Prayer, and you're going to be quiet with your heart and your head bowed. But this is what I want. If I say something that you agree with, like, oh man, I want some of that. Like, get me in on that. If you can answer that twice, Lord, answer that for me. If that's true of you, I just want you to say, maybe it's under your breath or out loud, to say, yes, Lord. Just, yes, Lord. If you hear something that I'm praying, you say, I want in on that. Just agree with me and to say, yes, Lord. Does that sound good? Let me teach you how I pray through the Lord's Prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, I want your name to be famous, hallowed, revered in this world. And I want my life to be one of the mechanisms for people in my community to hallow your name. Lord, I pray that you would use me in such a way that you would put my life on display, that people would hallow your name, that would love it, that you'd be famous, that you would get all the attention and glory. Father, I pray that you would forgive me for the ways in which I have hallowed my own name. Father, that I think of myself as number one, or that I want people to revere me. Lord, I pray that you would humble me. Let me become less, that you might be increasingly more. Father, I pray that your kingdom would come. That your kingdom would come, and it would have its persuasion in my life. Lord, I want my wounds healed. Lord, I want my sorrows to be cared for. Father, I pray your kingdom would come and bring clarity of making decisions and wisdom. Help me to see further and wider of what you're doing, and then help me to be on the agenda of what your kingdom wants to accomplish. And so, Lord, bring your kingdom and let your will be done. This is probably what's most scary for me, Lord, but give me what I need and help me to trust you when I'm not getting what I want or when you're not moving as fast as I want. But Lord, let your will be done in my life, in my real life, Lord, the one I'm living here. Let it be done in my life as it's being done perfectly in heaven. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I have needs, we have needs, and I pray that you would provide for them daily. That you would provide financially for us, that you would give us health, Lord Jesus. That you would give us the things we need to pay bills and to buy food, to help those in need. Would you give us our daily provisions? Give me my daily provisions, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me of my mistakes. Lord, I come and I confess that I am not perfect, and there is sin that's in me. And I pray that you would forgive me once again and make me right with you as I have forgiven others. Lord, it's hard to forgive others, and I pray that you, with the forgiveness that you give me, would help me to forgive others, that I would experience the fullness of your forgiveness. Lord, it's hard to think about those who have hurt me and wounded me. Help me to take them off my hook of accountability and give them back to you, Lord, and say they're yours. Help me to forgive them, Lord Jesus. And Lord, heal my heart where they have hurt me. And Lord, lead me not into temptation, a season of trial, and don't abandon me there. but lead me out, Lord. Deliver me from evil. Lord, there are habits that I've gotten myself in, and there are sin that just so easily entangles. Lord, would you not let that come to me? Put a hedge of protection around me this week. And Lord, if I get caught up in it, would you free me from it? Lead me out. For Lord, yours is the kingdom that I want to belong to, and yours is the glory, Lord, that I want to make known, because it's yours forevermore. Yours is the power that I long for, Lord Jesus, not my own strength, but yours. I pray this all in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. To you, Father, be the glory. Amen. Let's all stand and continue our worship of how rich his love is for us.